We turn once again to 1 Peter and chapter 1, from verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The chief responsibility of the professing child of God can be summed up really in one single word: obedience. Obedience. And it is that obedience that is in view in these verses. Now, we know that the believer is not under law, but under grace. But it must never be interpreted as though that were to mean that the Christian is free to ignore the law of God. The Mosaic law is not the means to salvation. No one can earn salvation by keeping God's law, by observing even the Ten Commandments, which, if understood properly, are impossible to keep. But God's law, although not the means of salvation, it remains as a part of the revelation of God in Scripture. And it is the rule by which believers ought to live, to act, and to think. So that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. First of all, the obligation of obedience. Peter says here, as obedient children. And the root of this word, obedience, is the same as hearing. And here it has a significance of fulfilling all necessary requirements. As parents, we expect our children, and we teach our children, to be obedient. Sometimes they are, sometimes they are not. Sometimes the things that we require them to do are perhaps not as wise as they should be. But we understand that children are to obey their parents. That's what the law of God tells us. Now, here, Peter uses that same analogy, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that word conversation means conduct, behavior, the way that you live. And the picture that's given here is of total submission to the word and the will of God in every part of our being. Now we're going to look at three particular areas. There is to be obedience of the mind, obedience of the heart, and obedience of life. So, obedience of the mind. And it should be quite obvious that this is the fundamental area of obedience. We are to obey with our minds. It means that we take the highest possible view of God. It considers God as the chief object of all good, and worthy of all praise and reverence. Now, what does that mean in practice? It means that we have an implicit belief in whatever is revealed in the Holy Scripture. It is counting true whatever God has said just because God has said it. Let me emphasize that again. We believe what is in the Bible, not because we understand its full implications, not because it's something that we simply agree with, but because God has said it. If we believe that this is the living word of the living God, if we believe that this is what God would say to us if he were able to, or if he stood here in front of us in person, this is his word, God's holy inscripturated word, God speaking to us in his word. A Christian is not free to think just whatever pleases him. What does the Bible say? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the scripture that he did whatever his Father commanded him. I suppose we have the essence of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then this phrase, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that surely is what it means for us to have the mind of Christ. We are to do whatever God says, to believe whatever God says, not because we understand it, not because we, as it were, by nature would accept it and believe it, but because God says it. That's what it means to have the obedience of our mind. It is the word of God that directs our mind, not our mind that directs and interprets God's word. Our minds, no matter how clever they may be, must never be put over the word of God. Our minds must always be subject to the word of God. Now, for some people, that's difficult. There are areas of people's lives that they find it difficult to accede to this command. There are many professing Christian people who try to somehow squeeze in scientific thought into the creation story. They cannot simply believe that God created all that there is in 6 days and that very good. So they have to invent some other kind of possibility that each day is a millennium. Each day is an expanded period of time. And that way they can reconcile what science tells them with the word of God. Because in general, science laughs at our interpretation of Genesis. They say that it's not possible. After all, we know that the universe is millions and millions of years old. Do we? How? How do we know that? Were any of these great scientists there? We believe what God says. God says that the heavens and the earth were created in 6 days and all very good. Now, if clever scientists call me a fool for believing it, so be it. That does not concern me one little bit. Because the scripture says It is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Our minds are to be submitted to the word of God. It is not easy sometimes, but it is foolish to pretend to have obedience to the word of God and have no desire to submit the mind to the word of God. This is perhaps the most important area of submission, especially in our modern society. For there is a great elevation of human ability and intellect. This has to be resisted, or rather kept in the right perspective. Human wisdom must always be subservient to the word of God. We cannot and we dare not put our own intellect above the word of God. If the word of God says it, then it must be true. So we have the obedience and submission of our mind. But then there is the obedience of heart. And the obedience of heart follows intellectual submission. For when the mind is subject to the word of God, there will be a corresponding attitude of love and reverence for him and a confidence in him in all the circumstances of life. Once our mind has accepted the fact that whatever God says is true, then it is relatively easy for us to live that way, to live that out in our heart, to believe it, to love it, and to follow it. Obedience of life is seen both in the conscientious doing of whatever God commands and the patient submission to whatever God appoints. Let me say that again. The obedience of life is seen both in the conscientiousness of doing whatever God commands and the patient submission to whatever God appoints. Do we always do what God commands? Week by week, you sit in these pews and you hear the faithful preaching of the word, and you hear the kind of things that God requires of you. How many times have you been sitting in the pew and something has struck you from the word of God, and in your own mind and heart, you have determined to do something when you get home, or to put something into practice tomorrow and the week that lies ahead? And then no sooner have you left the building, or no sooner have you got into your house and thought about tomorrow and the next day, what you had promised yourself as you sat listening to the word of God suddenly disappears. How obedient are we to God's commands? Sometimes we struggle against God's commands, don't we? When God commands us in his word to do something that we find unpleasant or unhelpful, we ignore it. How many young people have ignored God's command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers? I have known Christian men and women, seemingly faithful, godly people, and they have met somebody. Or he's not a believer, but he's a good man. He's not a believer, but he goes to church. And the idea in their mind that if they marry him, then somehow they will change him. And I've seen young people who, before they were married, were faithful attenders at worship, and suddenly it begins to drop off. Why? Because they have ignored God's command. Because they have thought that their own wisdom was wiser than God. And you can multiply that in all sorts of circumstances. There must be, if we are truly to be obedient to God, there must be a conscientious doing of whatever God commands. And the patient submission to whatever God appoints. You see, God works not only in his word, but he works through providence. And we sometimes rebel against God's providence, don't we? I think I've shared with you before. I first went as a missionary to Peru in 1968. Now, I know for you young people that seems like a century ago. It's not that long ago, really. 1968. My wife came out in 1969 and we got married in January of 1970. Those with a mathematical brain can work out how long ago that was. We were in Peru for 5 years. And then we came home on furlough. We were so convinced that it was God's will for us to be in Peru forever that we left everything that we had in Peru. All our possessions were left in Peru. Because we were convinced that it was God's will for us to go back. We had everything planned. We were going to work with a jungle tribe called the Yagua in the jungles just off the Amazon River. We were convinced, absolutely convinced, that we would go back. But the mission said no. We're not going to get into that work. And so we tried every possible way of going back. And it took me 3 or 4 years to accept the fact that God did not want us to go back to Peru, but that he had other work for us to do here. I fought against God's providence. I fought against his leading. But eventually, when you submit, then there is peace of mind. God, in his goodness, took us back to Peru in 1997. You can work out how long that was. 1997. And from 1997 to 2007, when we came home, I had the most profitable 10 years of my entire ministry. You see, God took me back to Peru when I had grown up, when I had learned things that I needed to learn, when some of the rough edges had been knocked off, when I was more submissive to the will of God. And God, in his goodness, granted to us the most profitable 10 years of our entire ministry, when we saw numbers of people converted, churches planted, and generally a great work of God being done. patient submission to whatever God appoints. And sometimes he brings us through pathways that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. Sometimes he puts us into situations that we don't particularly like. He causes things to happen that we would rather didn't happen. And yet, obedience to God. If we really believe that God is in control of all situations, of all circumstances, that he is sovereign, not just when things go the way we want them to go, but when they go in exactly the opposite way that we would want. Do we really believe that God is sovereign? And are we willing to submit to his sovereign will? You see, that's what we're to do. And this obedience must be an implicit obedience, an impartial obedience, a cheerful obedience, and an habitual obedience. We cannot choose, we cannot pick and choose what we're going to obey and what we're not going to obey. And we shouldn't be obedient to God grudgingly and say, well, I suppose I'd better accept this, because if this is the way you're bringing me, then I'd better buckle down and get on with it. No. What God requires of us is a cheerful submission, a cheerful obedience to him. And that requires grace. It's not a natural human ability, if you like. We require grace. And sometimes we have to get before God and say, Lord, I don't like this. It's not what I would choose. But Lord, give me grace to accept it cheerfully. And God does give grace. The second thing we see here is the outworking of obedience. There are two aspects of the application of the obedience that is required. There is a course of action that is to be shunned, and there is a course of action that is to be followed. The course of action that is to be shunned is the pattern of behaviour that is based in ignorance. Isn't that what Peter says? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. This must be seen in the context of the Word of God. It is not an ignorance of worldly things, but an ignorance of the being and the nature of God, and a failure to understand that all things find their meaning in and through him alone. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what the Word of God says. And that's why the Christian school that we worked in Peru, that's why they had that as their motto. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can have as many degrees as possible, and yet if we don't have the fear of the Lord, we are without wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can only understand things as they relate to God. I'm not a scientist. I know nothing about science. But the so-called laws of science, why things operate the way they do, Why do they operate the way they do? It's because God planned them so. Why do we have morning and evening? Why do we have spring, summer, autumn, winter? Because God planned it so. We see everything through the mind of God. Everything finds its meaning in and through him alone. And because of man's ignorance, his mind and character are conformed and shaped by desires for that which is forbidden. John Brown, in his commentary, says this: one man loves pleasure, another loves money, another loves power, another loves fame. The ruling desire or lust is the principle which forms the character and guides the conduct. The believer, however, is no longer in ignorance. He has been brought to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, the desires that motivate those who are still in ignorance must not be allowed to dominate their minds and attitudes. Peter reminds the people to whom he's writing that once upon a time, their desires were motivated and driven by their lusts, by the desires of the flesh, and that the whole character of their lives were governed by those things that are sensual and earthly. But he says those attitudes must not be a part of their lives now. I repeat, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The believer is to have a distinctive approach to the world and to life in general. The way that a believer lives will demonstrate to the world that his inheritance is not of this world, but that which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. The course of action to be shunned, that which dominated and drove our former lives before we came to faith in Christ. But Peter also reminds us of the course of action that is to be followed, and the essential point that is emphasized here is that of holiness. Holiness literally means to be separate, to be separate, to be distinct. Holiness in every part of our life. It is necessary for us, therefore, to understand what we mean by holiness. And again, I'm reliant here upon John Brown in his commentary, because he expresses it so well. He says this: holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervours, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Some people think that holiness has to do with ecstatic behavior, speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues demonstrates that you are holy. So say some. Some of you may have been confused this evening, for when I met Isaac in the hallway, We spoke in Spanish, and I had to remind them that we're not speaking in tongues, but simply conversing in his native language. But some people believe that ecstatic behaviour is somehow a mark of holiness. We know that some people, especially in the past, but still today, lock themselves away in monasteries, and they submit their bodies to all sorts of austerities. There are people in monasteries and nunneries even today who would beat themselves with whips to make themselves more holy, or wearing hair shirts that somehow will drive out the demons and will make their life more holy. But as John Brown says, it is holiness really consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. In other words, to be holy means that we think God's thoughts after him. And these thoughts have been revealed to us in the scripture. And to will, to want, to desire, to long for those things that God wills, that God longs for, that God loves. That is holiness. The Apostle Peter tells us that our personal holiness is to be a reflection of that holiness that is a part of the being of the Holy God. Listen to what he says. But as he which hath called you, God, is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let me paraphrase that. You take the name of Christ. You say that you're a Christian. You say that you are a follower of Christ. Then be like Christ. Be like Christ. Be holy, for I am holy. That's what Peter's saying here. The very fact that the child of God has been called out of darkness by the Holy God to be separate to him and separate from the world, it's a clear indication of the holiness that should characterize his life. Now, the standard or the mark of our holiness is not that which may be seen by in even the best of men. I look at some Christians and I think to myself, I wish I were more like him. I wish I were more faithful. I wish I were a bit more like that person is. And yet that's not the standard that we should set ourselves. The standard that we set ourselves is Christ. It is a standard that we can never reach. We know that. And the realization of that standard will humble us, and it will bring us down into the dust. It will cause us to say, as the prophet Isaiah did when faced with the majesty and glory of God, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. We know we can never reach that standard, but it shouldn't stop us trying. It shouldn't prevent us from aiming high. Because this is what God requires of us. It's not some optional standard. It's not something that is laid down for special holy people. It's not a standard that your minister and your elders should seek to attain to. Not at all. This is the standard that God has set for everyone that names the name of Christ. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. And that requires obedience to God's word, obedience to God's will, submission to his providence. Does that not give us something to aim towards in this incoming week? That at home, in private, where no one sees us, at work, at school, when you may well be with people who are not believers, who don't understand, who think you're stupid for the things that you say and do. But God says to you, be ye holy, for I am holy. And of course, we are absolutely dependent upon the free grace and mercy of our sovereign God. We are dependent upon his help, the Holy Spirit, whom he has promised to give to us. The Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit will strengthen us and help us in this great challenge that is set before us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are aware of how far short we fall of the standard that you have set for us. O Lord our God, we cannot say that we are holy, for we know that we are not. And we see that standard that is set by the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes we would despair. But Lord God, you have said that you will help us. You have said that you would help us to resist sin. You have said that you would help us to walk before you and be perfect. Gracious God, we have a great target to aim for. We know that we're not capable in ourselves of reaching that standard. But, O Lord God, help us as we strive towards it. Help us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, with the wisdom that comes alone from you. And help us, O Lord, to be submissive to your mind and to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.